In fact, there's usually a very deep sense of regret and a very deep sense of shame and repentance for the previous carelessness. That's one of the marks of revival. God's people are stirred. Stirred to do what? They're stirred to repent of their previous coldness. Revival always brings a heightened sensitivity to offending God. Always. It always brings a heightened sensitivity to offending God. To put it very simply, holiness becomes important again. The cry of the heart often becomes the dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. The revived church, the revived Christian is concerned with sanctification.
Welcome again to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher. I hope that today the Lord will bless you through His Word. As we turn to 1 John chapter 4, we have the Reverend Colin Mercer as our preacher. He visited our church and preached some messages on revival, tying into our Reformation theme today with Martin Luther taking his final stand before the church councils. Here I stand, I can do none other. We come today to another Luther lesson. This is Luther's last final stand against the Church of Rome, against the councils that met and insisted that he retract his teachings concerning indulgences, concerning the way of the gospel. Upon this, Luther replied with hesitation. Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by the means of the passages I have quoted, and unless thus render my conscience bound by the word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. And then looking round on the assembly before which he stood, and which held his life in its hands, he said, Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. The assembly was thunderstruck. Many of the princes found it difficult to conceal their admiration. The emperor, recovering from his first impression, exclaimed, This monk speaks with an intrepid heart and unshaken courage. The Spaniards and Italians alone felt confounded and soon began to ridicule a greatness of soul which they could not comprehend. If you do not retract, said the Chancellor, as soon as the Diet had recovered from the impression produced by Luther's speech, the Emperor and the States of the Empire will consult what course to adopt against an incorrigible heretic. At these words, Luther's friends began to tremble, and the monk repeated, May God be my helper, for I can retract nothing. After this, Luther withdrew, and the princes deliberated. Luther was again called in, and the orator of the Diet said to him, Martin, you have not spoken with the modesty becoming your position. The distinction you have made between your books was futile, for if you retracted those that contained your errors, the emperor would not allow the others to be burnt. It is extravagant in you to demand to be refuted by Scripture, when you are reviving heresies condemned by the General Council of Constance. The Emperor, therefore, calls upon you to declare simply yes or no, whether you presume to maintain what you have advanced, or whether you will retract a portion. I have no other reply to make than that which I have already made, answered Luther calmly. His meaning was understood. He had said no to the Church and to the Empire. Charles V arose and all the assembly with him. The Diet will meet again tomorrow to hear the Emperor's opinion," said the Chancellor with a loud voice. But no compromise was to be found. Listening to Let the Bible Speak, and our preacher today is Reverend Colin Mercer. He visited our church, preached on revival, and we want to bring you this message today from 1 John 4, what revival will mean to your own spirit of godliness and your desire for holiness. Are you praying for revival? Then this is what you must be aiming for, to be more holy, more like the Lord, and less like the world.
I think it's true to say that the present state of the Church of Jesus Christ is very similar to what it was just prior to the Great Awakening in America in the 1700s. Writing of that time, William Cooper said, "What a dead and barren time has it now been. For a great while, with all the churches of the Reformation, the golden showers have been restrained, the influence of the Spirit suspended, and the consequences have been that the gospel has not had any eminent success. Conversions have been rare and dubious. Few sons and daughters have been born to God, and the hearts of Christians are not so quickened, warmed, or refreshed under the ordinances as they have been." William Cooper went on to say that this has been the sad state of religion among us in this land for many years. That will be acknowledged by all who have spiritual senses exercised, as it has been lamented by faithful ministers and serious Christians. Those words were written over 250 years ago. They provide, I think, a very accurate summary of the state of the thing in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Now, that ought to strike us. And I might just make the point here that what we are facing in our generation is not unique to the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not the first time that the church has witnessed a time of barrenness and a time of apathy and a time of stagnation. The spiritual dryness, the spiritual barrenness that prevails across much of the Church of Jesus Christ is not something new. It has happened before. It has happened in the past. It's not much comfort, I know. It's not much comfort for us in our generation, but it's something we ought to bear in mind. There's a tendency sometimes for us in our age to think that this is a new thing for the Church of Christ. Believe it, it's not. There have been many times in the history of Christ's church where it has been in desperate need of a breath from God. Now I say that because sometimes there's a great danger in times of barrenness, a time of dryness, and the danger is of trying to grasp at anything as a substitute for the real work of God's reviving grace. And the Church of Jesus Christ finds itself in barren times. When things are difficult in the cause of Jesus Christ, there's a tendency to try and manufacture something. There's a temptation to conjure up something to act as a substitute to the moving of God. There's always a danger of turning away from the old paths and putting things in place that give the impression that all is well. And very often what happens then is that things are accepted that are not of the Spirit of God. Now, that's what John is dealing with in the opening verses of this chapter. The words of verse 1 especially form a very severe warning to the believers of his day, that they would be very careful concerning the influence and the impact of false spirits and false prophets. The crux of his warning in these opening verses was that while there was a genuine work of the Holy Ghost, there was also a counterfeit work. A dangerous counterfeit to the power of the Spirit of God. And that's still the case in the Church of Christ today. We think especially of revival. Some years ago, the end thing with many churches was the Toronto Blessing. And hundreds of churches accepted this as a genuine work of God. It was hailed as a modern revival. It was hailed as a movement of the Holy Ghost. The Toronto Blessing received international attention. But it's faded into the background now and something else has replaced it. We live in an age where some people, thankfully not all, but some people measure Christianity and the success of Christianity according to outward appearances. They argue that they have seen revival just because they are on a mega ministry setup. Some think they are in revival because they can speak in tongues or because thousands walk an aisle. Or because some fall down on a stage as if they have been struck by divine power. Some think in terms of revival because they attract donations of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars. Or because they have a production team and an entertainment team and a ministry team seeking to do some kind of work in the church setting. And some therefore look at these things and they describe them in terms of revival. They look in terms of entertainment and popularity and numbers and finances and immediate outward signs. And they argue this, therefore, must be a sign of God's blessing. This must be revival. This is what we're experiencing at this particular time. But it's nothing of the sort. There's another spirit at work. And this is what John is warning off in this chapter. The Apostle Paul picks up the same theme in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When he says of those who have a form of godliness but who deny the power thereof. There's always a danger in the Church of Jesus Christ to look at something that's happening and assume because it has certain outward characteristics, it must be of God. Now the ordinary work of the Spirit, and remember what we noticed on Friday night, that revival is just the ordinary work of the Spirit to a greater degree. The ordinary work of the Spirit of God cannot be organized or brought into operation by the power of man. It is not something that depends upon good public relations skills. It's not something that comes on the back of a well-presented music program or by the persuasive speeches of a celebrity preacher. Revival is not something that comes because we set the stage and prepare the atmosphere. And suddenly God is going to look upon us because we have done that and God is going to send revival. That's not true revival. God is sovereign in revival. And when he works, either ordinarily or in times of extraordinary blessing, there are certain things that will inevitably appear to mark that as a work that is of God. And therefore we have a solid ground. We have a basis on which to test or try the spirits to see whether they be of God or not. Now, I think that's a very important matter. It's a very important issue for us to consider. And I say that for three reasons. It will prevent the church being deceived and chasing after something that is not of God. One day it's the Toronto Blessing, the next day it's something else. If we know what to look for, if we know what true revival really looks like, then we will be able to test every supposed movement of the Spirit. We'll be able to check that in light of Scripture, and whatever name it goes under, we will be able to identify it, whether it's a true work of God or not. That's very important. Secondly, understanding the marks of a true revival will enable God's people to pray more intelligently for such a thing. We will then begin to know what we're actually praying for. We'll begin to know what to bring before the Lord at the throne of grace. And then thirdly, we will be able to identify true revival and rejoice in that when we see it, confident that this is truly a work of God's Spirit. So for these three reasons, it's very important that we understand what revival looks like. And we find the marks of that in John chapter 4. This first epistle of John, the fourth chapter, provides us the answer to that question, what does revival truly look like? And there are five things here that I want to draw your attention to this morning. First of all, true revival always exalts the person and work of Christ. True revival always exalts the person and work of Christ. That's where John begins. Remember, this man is living and ministering at a time when people were denying Christ. They were refusing to accept him as God in human flesh. They belittled and they despised the Savior. The false prophets thought more of themselves than they did of the Savior. They made it their business to speak against him and have people turn away from him. They had no love for Christ. They showed no loyalty to Christ. There was an attack upon the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Now, that was a sure sign that what they were engaged in was not the work of the Holy Spirit. For as John explains in verse 2 here, where the true Spirit of God is at work, Christ will be exalted. See how he puts that there? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. In other words, one of the fruits of a genuine work of the Holy Ghost is that Christ will be confessed or spoken of as he really is. When the Spirit moves, whether ordinarily or extraordinarily in revival, when the Spirit moves, people will begin to think rightly of Jesus Christ. Christ will receive the preeminence. Christ will be honored. Christ will be reverenced as the God-man. It's one of the distinctive features of the Spirit's work. John 15, verse 26, in the Gospels, we read these words. It's the words of Christ saying to his disciples, "But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Now see what Christ is saying there. When I return to my Father, I will send another Comforter. He's called here the Spirit of truth. When I send him, he will proceed from the Father. The thought is he will proceed from the Father and the Son. And when he does that, he will testify of me. He will testify of Christ. That's what the Spirit does. That's the Spirit's particular work. That's his divine operation. He reveals Christ. And therefore it stands to reason that when the Spirit's work is seen in a greater degree in times of revival, Christ will be greatly exalted. If it's the Spirit's work to exalt Christ ordinarily, when revival comes, that's going to happen to an even greater degree. Christ will be reverenced. You think back to the day of Pentecost. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. The church had been waiting upon God in prayer. Remember, they had been spending time in the upper room with one accord in prayer, claiming the promise that Christ had given to them. When suddenly there's the sound of a rushing mighty wind and they're filled with the Holy Ghost. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that they were so filled with the Holy Ghost that they began to speak in tongues. Not the tongues of the modern charismatic movement, but just languages that they did not previously know, but now they're able to preach in languages that the people in Jerusalem can understand. And they went out to preach. It's very significant. How did those men respond when they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Did they build church empires for themselves? Did they promote their own ministries? Did they try to have people follow them? Did they have a healing crusade? No, they preach Christ. And read the sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon especially is distinctly Christ-centered. He spoke of him as the true Son of God. He spoke of him as the anointed and the approved Savior. He spoke of his life, his death, his resurrection, the fact that his atoning work had been accepted by the Father, and the Father therefore raised him from the dead. From first to last in that sermon, Peter exalted Christ. And that's what happens in revival. True revival is not man-centered. True revival is Christ-centered. True revival is not designed to promote a preacher or advance a denomination or give preeminence to a people. It is sent by God in order that Christ would be seen far above all. That's the Spirit's business. Jonathan Edwards, the theologian of revival, he said this: if the Spirit that is at work among a people is plainly observed to work so as to convince them of Christ and lead them to Him, to confirm their minds in the belief of the history of Christ as He appeared in the flesh, and that He is the Son of God and was sent of God to save sinners, that He is the only Savior, and that they stand in great need of Him, and if He seems to beget in them higher and more honorable thoughts of Him than they used to have, and to incline their affections more to Him, it is a sure sign that it is the true and right Spirit. If that's happening, if people are considering Christ with more reverence and more adoration, if hearts are turned towards Him and they're led towards the Savior, we can be sure that's the work of the Spirit of God. Christ is more highly esteemed by His people. There's a greater love for Him, a greater desire to follow Him, a greater burden to serve Him, a greater understanding of His glorious person and His glorious work. There's a greater desire for the good of the church and for a greater blessing of Christ upon the church, and a longing for Christ to return to receive His church unto Himself. Revival gives Christ the preeminence. I'll go further than that and say that any supposed revival that does not exalt the Savior, any supposed spiritual activity that does not bring more glory to Him, any apparent move of God that does not see man decrease and Christ increase, any new movement, any new organization, any new system that does not see Christ is exalted more and more, it's not of God. It is not of God. It is the Spirit's work to testify of Him. And when He does, people will confess the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. So let's always test every new thing that appears on the religious horizon of our age by that question: does this really exalt Christ? Does it really exalt Christ? Because true revival always exalts the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The second thing, true revival always exposes the sinful dangers of this evil world. True revival always exposes the sinful dangers of this evil world. Look at the language here in verses 3 through to 5. John says, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." He tells us here, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The word world is used in different ways in Scripture, and here it's used to describe the very opposite of all that is godly. The word world here refers to that which is sinful. It's referring to the sins and the corruptions and the lusts of this present evil age, the wickedness of men. And what John is saying in these verses is that where the Spirit of God is at work, there will be a greater hatred of sin and a spirit of victory over worldliness. That's the very thing that John presses upon his readers in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Love not the world, he says. And that becomes so much clearer, so much sharper, so much more evident in days of revival. When God is pleased by His Spirit to revive and refresh His church, what do you often find happening at times like that? There's a distancing between the church and the world. It's not without significance that during the days of the 1859 revival in Ulster, public houses closed down because of lack of trade. Courts went into recess for weeks because there were no cases for the judges to try. The police stations were empty because there were no prisoners. Officers had nothing to do. Why? Why was that the case? Because when the Spirit of God is at work, He will draw men away from their sins, away from their lusts, away from their corruptions, away from the things of the world. There will be a new love for God followed by a new love for our neighbor. And that impacts believers. It impacts society, but it also impacts the Church of Jesus Christ. Prior to any revival, the church is usually overcome by a spirit of worldliness. Sin is excused. Worldly habits are often accepted. Sinful pleasures are often embraced, even within the Church of Jesus Christ. There's very often a loose approach to the subject of sin and the subject of holiness and the subject of sanctification. People argue around the law of God. They make Christian liberty an excuse to do what they want. And as a result of that, the Church of Jesus Christ grows very weak and very powerless. It stands for nothing. It falls for everything. Sin abounds. And dare anyone say anything about sin, and they're accused of being legalistic. That's the age in which we're in. That's the spiritual landscape that prevails. There's a very serious imbalance. People look at sin and disobedience and worldliness, and they argue it away or explain it away as if it was nothing. Let's just love our way around these things. And there's a huge hole in holiness. But that changes when God is pleased to send revival. There's a fresh and fervent desire to abstain from sin. In fact, there's usually a very deep sense of regret and a very deep sense of shame and repentance for the previous carelessness. That's one of the marks of revival. God's people are stirred. Stirred to do what? They're stirred to repent of their previous coldness. Revival always brings a heightened sensitivity to offending God. Always. It always brings a heightened sensitivity to offending God. To put it very simply, holiness becomes important again. The cry of the heart often becomes the dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee.
Thank you for joining with us here on Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher, and really appreciate you joining with us day by day and week by week as we let the Bible speak, Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m., Sundays at 9:30. We also invite you along to our church services here at 10:30 and 6 p.m. at the Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale. The address is 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S, 1M6, and I give you the postal code just in case you intend to write us or send us an email or give us a phone call, 604-576-1091. The website to which you can go to join us by computer at 10:30 and 6 p.m. for our live webcast, the website address is CloverdaleFPC.ca. We also invite you to join with us at our Victoria Church at 10:30 and 6 p.m. And the folks there would be delighted to have you along at 733 Van Alman Avenue in Victoria. Again, give us a call, go to our website for all the information. If you missed part of this program or wish to hear it again, you can go to our website. It will be archived by date, and we hope that you will do that. If I can be of personal help with literature, we have a booklet called A New Beginning that we'll be glad to send you free of charge, or you can read it online at www.cloverdalefpc.ca. For magazines and further information, literature and helpful articles, send us an email. We look forward to hearing from you as week by week, day by day, we let the Bible speak.